Well, it is absolutely a pleasure to be with you guys. Thank you very much for the chance to study together this morning. Let's take our Bibles over to Luke chapter 15. There we go. Let's go over to Luke chapter 15 for a minute. I want you to think about the Dutch artist Rembrandt. The Dutch artist Rembrandt, he spent decades poring over this particular chapter. He did sketches, he did sculptures, and ultimately he did a painting that we call The Return of the Prodigal Son. He finished this painting in about 1667. And although it's a little bit hard to see because he used so many darks and lights on the screen, I want you to know what art historian Kenneth Clark said about this painting. He says, quote, "A picture which those who have seen the original in St. Petersburg may be forgiven for claiming as the greatest picture ever painted." As an artist, this is not the only work that Rembrandt created based on Luke chapter 15. He kept coming back to this chapter. And I would suspect that as we study from this chapter this morning, you've been here before. But that you are like Rembrandt. That as you come and you pore over this chapter time and time again, you continue to appreciate it. And you continue to find things that help you in your walk. So I've been poring over this, and the more I look at this chapter, the more I think about it in terms really of a masterpiece. Take your Bibles there to Luke chapter 15 and just read the first three verses with me. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, to get the context and to get how Jesus sets up this parable. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus, listening to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.' So he told them this parable, saying," and then we have this familiar story, right? The parable of the sheep, the one that's lost, and then the lost coin, and then the lost son. But notice verse 3 really, really closely. Do you see that it doesn't say that Jesus told them these parables, plural? But what it actually says is that he gave one parable. Now, time and time again, I have studied three different parables from this chapter, and I think I've been wrong. In fact, Luke is telling us very specifically that it is one parable. And I'll admit, I resisted that. I read about this some in a commentary, and I thought, this guy's nuts. No, he's not. When Luke says that this is a singular parable, we need to think of it like a three-act play. In a three-act play, you will often introduce characters at the beginning, and then show the way those characters develop over time. What we see happening in Luke chapter 15 is that God is doing some incredible work in the first two parts, and then we see his work from a different vantage point, but it's still God at work, kind of in the third part. Let me walk through, and if you're like, what are you talking about, kid? I think I can help you see what's going on here. Jesus is using this as a masterpiece. Number one, you're going to see the unity that this is a singular parable, first with escalating realms of joy. So this year, when we had one of our big games down at the Mercedes-Benz Stadium, right, when the Super Bowl was in Atlanta, we said that the city was absolutely excited about the Super Bowl. But we said that the atmosphere there at the stadium was like electric. But you might come all the way down to the locker room and say the players are just as excited as they can be. The city is excited, right? The people in the stadium are excited, but the players are the most excited. Notice the connection between all three parts in this singular parable. Look with me over at verse 7. "I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven." There's kind of your outer circle, your broader realm. In the realm of heaven, there is joy. But come down to verse 10. Let's move a little closer. "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So it's not just the general realm of heaven anymore. It's the angels actually around his throne. And then what do we get with the prodigal son? Well, we get the Father himself actually rejoicing. We get to the bullseye in Jesus' masterpiece. Where in verse 1 and verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're holding themselves off. We're not going to rejoice about these people following Jesus. These people are sinners. We have no joy over them. They're kind of like polluting this thing we've got going on as upstanding citizens and Pharisees. We're not rejoicing over that. Jesus is moving in and saying, actually, there's joy in heaven, there's joy around the angels, and there's joy from the Father. And the one realm that he's not addressing, but he's kind of implying them, is there should be joy on earth. And heaven has got it right, the angels have got it right, the Father has got it right, and it's the Pharisees that have it wrong. You see that development through all three. Secondly, the unity is seen first in declaring and then in showing repentance. When you read about this sheep in verse 4 through verse 7, did you catch the part where the sheep like got down on its knees and apologized for wandering away? No. There's no indication that the sheep had repented in any fashion. Nor the coin. It's not like the coin is suddenly has a voice and says, oh, I'm so sorry that I rolled under the table. Neither of these actually describe repentance. But Jesus introduces the concept. Look again in verse 7. Persons who need no repentance. And again in verse 10, over one sinner who repents. Jesus doesn't elaborate at all in the first two parts of Luke chapter 15. But in the third part of this singular parable, he shows us what repentance really looks like. So that becomes very important, and it's something you only appreciate when you take the parable in its united sense. And then third, in the narrowing focus towards the value of the children. And this is one you've probably noticed, that first it's 1 out of 100, then it's 1 out of 10, then it's 1 out of only 2. Because the greatest value is not among the flock or among our fortune, but among our family. And he's wanting that focus to be on the family. So I'm just going to challenge you this morning. As you study this parable, look at it as a single parable. And you get a little bit more of why this really is a masterpiece that can be poured over time and time again. If we look at it even closer, you can see that the masterpiece captures how redemption appears both from the top down and from the bottom up. If we only read about this shepherd searching for... searching for the lost sheep in verse 4 through 7, or the woman in verse 8 through 10, then it seems like God does all the work, right? He's the good shepherd, he's out there, and he's going the distance. She's the woman, and she's doing all the effort to find the coin. From the top down, the first two parts of the story show us what God's doing. And it's God's great diligence and great plan to save the lost that are being highlighted in the first two parts. But what about the third part? With the prodigal son, we have the father waiting at home, and we've got this crisis going on in the son's life, and the son is now coming to a point of repentance where he's determining to come back. If we only look at the third part of the parable, we're seeing repentance from the bottom up. We're seeing man's part. But it functions as a whole when we see both. When we see that this child can only be restored because there is a great shepherd seeking the lost. And that restoration is only possible when there is a contrite and repentant heart that seeks out the Father. And so it's just a masterpiece in connecting both sides. It's also a masterpiece because it's the perfect response to the grumbling Pharisees. As we get to the largest section here, part 3, with the prodigal sons, we perfectly capture the attitude of self-righteousness with that older son. The older son who refuses to come into the celebration when his younger brother has returned is a perfect representation of the Pharisees who refuse to rejoice with those sinners that have begun to follow after Christ. And so there's a huge lesson about this attitude of self-righteousness with that older son. But it's not just self-righteousness. What are people fascinated with in America today? It's all about self-discovery. I remember one of Steve Jobs' final speeches before he passed away. He said, your heart somehow knows where to go and what you should be. Just listen inside to your heart. You know, look, self-discovery is a valuable thing. It's good to know what your talents are and your roles in life. But our culture is over-fascinated with self-discovery And that's the younger son. The younger son is like, just give me the money and I'm out of here. I will decide for myself where I live and what I do and where I belong. And he's so fascinated with self-discovery, just like our culture is today, that he finds himself in the pig pen. And he has to come back and see that to really know himself, he needs to see himself through the eyes of the Father. And I would tell you, whichever end of this spectrum you might struggle with, if you're more on that self-righteous side, you think, well, I'm better than all these people, you need to see yourself through the eyes of the Father. Or if you think, oh, I'm going to figure this out on my own, I'm going to go off with self-discovery. No, you still need to see yourself through the eyes of the Father. Jesus perfectly addresses both sides of this. And then he stops with a cliffhanger. We'll talk about that a little bit more at the end of the lesson. But he doesn't actually tell us what the older brother does. And there's a point to that. All of these things make this parable a masterpiece, but the common thread that we'll focus on is that there's a portrait here of the father's resolve. That the father is the one who has determined and decided what will take place given the lost conditions described in each part of this individual parable. And so I want us to look at the father's resolve to seek after the lost. I want us to look at the father's resolve to restore those who repent. And I want us to look at the father's resolve to rejoice when that salvation is accomplished. So let's get into the parable this morning, particularly reading in verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls his friends and his neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." As we think about the father's resolve here, first we see that he treasures every precious soul. That the sheep that has gone astray is valuable to him, and he's not going to ignore it. And this coin that has gone missing is valuable, and she is not going to ignore it. The first part of this parable, verse 4 through 7, really puts the emphasis on the strength of the shepherd. Notice how many times the pronoun he is used, right? This man, if he has 100 sheep, doesn't he leave, right? He has found it. He lays it on his shoulders. It's what he's able to lift. It's the burden he's able to carry. It's the problem he is able to solve. But it's strength with compassion. And that's what makes these first two sections really stand apart from each other a little bit more. The woman, she's shown with diligence, right? She just has a knack for finding things because she looks more closely. How many times, husbands, have we not seen the orange juice because it was stuck back in the back of the fridge? And our wife walks in and says, "Honey, it's right there." Or we call out, "Have you seen my keys? Have you seen my phone? Have you seen my shoes?" And it's a woman who finds it for us. Because she looks more closely. The first section here showing the strength of the shepherd. The second section really emphasizing the diligence of this search. Both sections use the word until. Until is a cool word here. There's no artificial time limit. It's not, I'm going to go looking for that lost sheep, but I have to be done in the next 48 hours. If after 48 hours I haven't found it, then oh well. It's not, I'm going to look for this coin, and I'm going to look for the next 20 minutes, but if I can't find it the next 20 minutes, then it'll never be found. That's not the way it's phrased. The shepherd searches until he finds it, no matter how long it takes. The woman searches until it's discovered, no matter how long it takes. I love this resolve to seek, to be sure that they're going to go forth and find that which was lost. We need that resolve. We have too many friends and neighbors that don't know the truth of the gospel. And we can't just say, well, I'm going to teach this one class, and if they don't answer at this one class, then oh well. We want to have the resolve the Father has to really seek, to take time with people, and to let the word of God work within their hearts. We also see that this is a father who is patient and values nothing more than his child. That as he goes out to search, he's willing to give his very life. Come with me down to verse 12. The younger said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. Now the New American Standard uses the word "his wealth" that he divided. But the King James does a better job. The King James uses the word "his living." The Greek word here is bios, like biology, study of living things. He divides his bios. He divides his living. He gives his bios for his lost child. The connection to Christ, giving his bios, giving his life for our salvation is obvious. He will pay the ultimate price in order to bring us back. As I start looking at just verse 4 down through verse 12, I have a prayer that comes to heart. And I think, Lord, help me seek. And help me seek among the overlooked. Help me go out there where it's not just the easiest process, but where people are really hurting. Where people are struggling with questions and doubts. Where people might not be the most wealthy or the most popular or the most attractive, that everybody else gives them all the attention. Help me go search among the overlooked. Because I see that you are resolved to seek out those that others have overlooked. So help me be out there imitating your work. Now let's go a little bit further. Pick up in verse 13. The father divides his bios between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And when he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, no one was giving anything to him. And he came to his senses. He said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and he came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate.'" Think about the father's resolve to restore this son for a moment. I think here we see that God is freely offering his grace, and that his grace is certainly abundant. His grace is sufficient to forgive and to cover every sin that this young man has committed. And as his son returns, the father can see that this guy's walking up with a changed heart. He can actually see the resolve in his son. When his son comes back and is so warmly welcomed, it might be easy for the son to say, "Oh, good, Dad gave me a hug. I don't have to go through that embarrassing apology. I don't have to go through that little speech that I rehearsed in my mind." But he doesn't back down. He's resolved and committed to speak up and acknowledge his sins against heaven and against his family. Where does a kid learn that? Where does a kid who goes and wastes his father's inheritance learn that kind of resolve? I think it's from his father. I think that that young man has seen and known that he has a father that would always welcome him back. I can still remember the intersection we pulled up to. There's a little grocery store on the left, a church on the right, and a house up on the hill that we always wanted to slide down the hill in the leaves. We pulled up to this stop sign. When my dad stopped and told us in the car, "Kids, do you know that even if you killed someone, you could come home? That you can always come home. And that we will help you.
and that we love you, and that love never ceases. I've never forgotten my dad saying that. Never forgotten that moment. He was resolved to love us, no matter what sins we committed, to help us set those things right. This father has shown that kind of resolve so that when his son is out in the pig pen, he thinks, I know a place where I can go home. And we as fathers need to get that message across to our children. They can always come home to us. They can always come home to their heavenly Father, because he has an abundance of grace. He's looking for people that will come back to him. As he comes back, he's received with zero hesitation, isn't he? It's not like the father demands some grand explanation. It's not like the father says, show me your accounting books. How much of the inheritance did you not waste? He has a pretty good idea that it's all gone. But he's received back with zero hesitation. Notice all of the things that are done for him. Verse 20, the father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran to him. We see in verse 22, bring out the best robe. Where do you get the very best robe in the house of a rich man? From the rich man's closet, right? He's being robed with the best robe in the house. This is likely the father's robe. And you might wonder before, we know about rings and the way in a grand household, a ring was used for authority and for sealing documents, so he's given a ring. But why mention sandals? It's interesting, back in the first century, sandals were, if you didn't have sandals, of course, it was a sign of being totally impoverished, completely destitute. So the need for sandals shows just how far this prodigal son has fallen. But being given sandals was often a sign of being set free from slavery. Because now you have this ability to travel. Now you have this freedom. To be given sandals was a really special gift. And we think about Romans chapter 6, how we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves of righteousness. I don't want to make more of it than is appropriate, but to mention sandals here would have resonated with his original audience. He's not going to be treated like a slave. He's going to be treated like a son. And it's just a beautiful picture of the father's restoration here. So we think about the father running out, verse 20. He got up, he came out. But would you come back a little bit further with me? Come on down, we see in verse 27 with the older son, the older son asking about the celebration. Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. So he became angry and was not willing to go in. And I have this underlined in my Bible, verse 28. His father came out. We talked about that attitude of self-righteousness and self-discovery. The father has to go out to both. The father has to go out to the son that was on this journey of self-discovery and has realized that he needs the Lord. And the father has to come out to this son that has geographically stayed there, but his heart couldn't be further. You know, and imagine it for a minute if you were at a big wedding and the photographer said, okay, I want all the family to come to the front so I get a picture of all of the family. And guests kind of start parting to the sides. And all the families comes up and the photographer's going to take a picture. But you saw one angry, grumpy, self-righteous kid that would not get in the family photo. Everybody at the wedding would be looking around going, awkward, what is wrong with that guy? As he holds himself back, can you imagine that wedding, the father saying, son, your mother wants a picture. And we would like it very much if you would come over here and join the photograph. The father goes out to the prodigal, but he goes out to the self-righteous son as well. And in the context of what Jesus is doing, based on verse 1 and verse 2, we see that God is still willing to bring the Pharisees into the family. That God is still willing to redeem the one that thinks they don't need to be redeemed. It's just a masterpiece. So he restores with zero hesitation. He is willing to go out to both sons because he ultimately desires his children to love each other as much as he does. He loves the younger son. He loves the older son. And he really wants those children to get along. How does God look at us this morning? He loves those of us in this room that have been on that path of self-discovery. Those of us that have stories we do not repeat because that was all washed away. And he loves those of us that have been on that path of self-righteousness that think we have it all figured out. But he wants us to love each other. He wants the self-righteous to not think they're so much better than that kid that was on a path of self-discovery. And he wants the kid on a path of self-discovery not to be looking at the one that was on that path of self-righteous going, well, you just think you're so perfect. He wants them to love each other. That's exactly what's going on in verse 1 and verse 2. He wants the Pharisees to love those tax collectors and sinners that have been paying attention to the Son of God. So what's my prayer here? Help me embrace all of those that you restore. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter what path they were on when they're with you, Lord. When you have restored them, help me embrace them. Help me show the kind of joy that you show. And so let's end the lesson with the Father's resolve to rejoice. I think in this masterpiece of a parable, we have God's love absolutely overflowing with joy. In fact, it is a symphony of joy. The Greek word symphonia is literally used in this chapter to talk about the music at this big celebration. But look, like in a symphony, how we have all these different instruments, the woodwinds and the percussion and everything. What has Jesus been doing all along in this singular parable in three parts? He's used all these different Greek words as his instruments. The word celebrate in 23, 24, 29, and 32. Joy back in verse 7 and 10. Rejoice in 5 and 32. Rejoice together in 6 and 9. Symphonia or music in verse 25 and dancing in verse 25. He has used the idea of joy in all three parts to say, this is what I want. When a lost person is saved, there should be tremendous joy. Not this judgment, not this I'm better than you, not this tell me everything you ever did. It should be joy. And the parable as a whole shows the joy of the Father to inspire our joy when a lost person is found, when the one who is dead is saved. You remember that we said that this functions as a singular parable. In verse 4 through 7, the sheep is out of place. In verse 8 through 10, the coin is hidden. But in verse 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 32, the son is described as dead. And it's one thing to fix a problem when something is hidden or out of place. It's another to transform the dead to alive. And that's the way this father sees it. I mean, you could just imagine a big old pillar of marble that is then chipped away and transformed into the most beautiful sculpture you've ever seen. The magnitude of the transformation causes us great joy. That's the emphasis in the final climax of the parable. The magnitude that your brother who is lost has been found, who is dead, is alive. That causes the father joy. And it should cause us joy as well. This dishonoring distance of the older son, it has to stop. And we've got to have that same clarity in the way that we serve the Lord as well. There are so many reasons to rejoice here. The dead is alive. What seemed impossible, right? He took that money, he left, and we are never going to see him again. What seemed impossible was possible. Look, I don't know. But it may be in a few weeks you have somebody walk through that back door that you think they left this church 25 years ago and we thought they'd never be back. The impossible is possible. You might look around and think, how are we going to reach the rest of this community? How are we going to fill all these pews? The impossible is possible. And we have joy over that because of the God that we serve. The Father's table is open and it is going to be filled. Come back and read verse 2 again. The Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying that this man receives sinners. But he doesn't stop there. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. So the parable leaves this amazing cliffhanger.
What is this older son going to do? Is he willing to come in and eat with his younger brother who has been restored? Is he willing to eat with his father who is so very gracious? Will he truly receive them? Luke does this a couple of different times. I don't have it in my notes for which chapters, but you can go back. I think it was chapter 12 with Simon and the woman that comes in and washes Jesus' feet. There's a couple different times when Luke is trying to show the contrast between the unexpectedly righteous person and the scribes and Pharisees, that he doesn't actually tell us what the Pharisee does. He just leaves it hanging. So we don't actually find out if Simon apologizes whenever the woman is there anointing Jesus' feet. We don't actually find out at the end of the book of Jonah what Jonah does, right? We just are left with that cliffhanger ending. Should I not have compassion on the people of this city? We don't find out what the older son does. We have to decide what we're going to do. We have to decide how we're going to respond. And as we see Jesus literally living out this parable, welcoming, receiving the sinners, and even eating with them, I think we would say in his action that we're going to join in. We're not going to stay on the outside. We want to join this family. A family with a father who loves so much that he forgives at times when we feel unforgivable. That's a family I want to be a part of. And we're going to join into this search. A father who sees souls all around and has sent us to go tell those people about his son. I don't want to not participate in that search. I want to be like that diligent woman who has, she lights a light and I can be a light. And she's cleaning the house and I can help people clean up their lives. She is part of the search and we can be part of that search. And I want to join in that celebration. So the joy the Father has in heaven with the angels and on his throne is a joy that's here on earth. And so if there's someone that needs to respond to our Father, that needs to come forward and have their sins washed away, we will join in celebrating with you. We will rejoice that the one who is dead has been made alive. Just come forward as we stand and as we sing.